My text is in the Epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 2. And I felt, since we are dealing with the work of the Holy Spirit here, that I would remain in this chapter, even though it is the day that we remember Pentecost, but certainly there is a link here. Chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. I'd like to look first of all at the background that I began last Sabbath day on, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, in the preceding verses. And then to talk about the source of grace. If you see that phrase, by grace I saved, in brackets there. But the source of grace, if you'd like to look at this phrase, this vital word, together with Christ, which is union with Christ, is the source of our grace. The state of the person who becomes one who benefits from that is he is dead in sins. The first part of verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And the means whereby this can happen, the seed of life, is the word quickened. So there's the theme. The source of it all is to be together with Christ. The whole theme of this epistle, to be in Christ, and what that means, or the union with Christ. Then, who are those who become united in Christ? Well, they are those who were dead in sins. Well, however could they get to that position, how they would be united in Christ? Well, they are quickened, they are regenerated, they are begotten, an act of grace. So those are the three thoughts that I'd like to bring to you. But first of all, to look a little at the background. It is the story of salvation. In the first chapter, we have considered the eternal counsels of God. And then, if you remember, we came to that prayer of the apostles towards the end of chapter 1. And his great aim in his prayer was that we might know God, and that there might be in our hearts a knowledge of God. And in order that there might be this knowledge of God, there had to be an enlightenment, and a progressive enlightenment even in the Christian afterwards, so that in knowing him, we yet still go on knowing him. Then we had in the beginning of chapter 2 a detailed description of man outside the grace of God. And I don't want to stay long on that, but just to remind you about the message last Sabbath day. Verse 1, if you remember in chapter 2, that phrase, hath he quickened, is meant, put there to help us to understand. It's in italics there, because it is not in the original. The phrase is, and you who are dead in trespasses and sins. So it's as he was saying, now you, yes you. Who, me? Yes you. You who are dead in trespasses and sins. So this is how he describes the state of mankind outside the grace of God. Not unwell, or needs to improve, or try his best, but who is dead in trespasses and sins, or rather dead on account of trespasses and sins. And then this is described, if you remember, in verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, heavily influenced by those around us, but also the great motivating power within us was the influence of Satan, the god of this world, or the prince of the power of the air. And then in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, and describes then our behavior in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The flesh is our sinful nature here, particularly from the sensuous description of it. Lust is a craving. So there is a craving in our flesh and in our mind for our own primitive appetites and desires to be fulfilled. A selfish self-love. And by nature, that is our nature, by nature we are the children of wrath. We're described here in a twofold way. We are the children of disobedience. Not only do we fall short of the glory of God, but we also deliberately and in a positive way disobey, go against the law of God. So there is a negative and a positive. We are the children of disobedience, and because of that, in the eyes of God, we are the children of wrath. Now, that's a diagnosis. It's a hard one to take. But nevertheless, that is a scriptural description of man. Certainly, there is no teaching of an inner light that merely needs to be fanned into a flame, or a natural desire that needs only to be encouraged. There is nothing like that there at all. We are dead in our trespasses and our sins, and totally incapable of any spiritual activity whatsoever. Then we come to this area. Now, how can a man be helped? This is where the apostle then introduces God in this dramatic way. But God. The story changes. There is a divine intervention in a life. But God, what is he like? Rich in mercy and great in love. Now, for the next verses now, we'll see that mercy and that love in action in his dealings with the sinner and bringing him to a state of grace. Now, what I'd like to do this morning, and it's difficult in so short a time to do it, but bit by bit, I suppose, week by week, we come to it. The source of grace, I just want to touch on this. I can't possibly go into it in any great depth. What it means to be united with Christ, the union with Christ. The hymns in the hymn book, there's a heading there, Union with Christ. Now then, you get that from this part of the verse, in verse 5, that we will look, verse 5, looking at, even as when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Now what the apostle desires to do now is to show to the sinner the incredible power of God in the work of our salvation. It is really a link with chapter 1 and verse 19 in the prayer. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ. So that which is in action now through the mercy and the love of God is the power of God in our life. That there is a transition point from the hopelessness of the first three verses in chapter 2. Dead in trespasses and sins. In the grip of the prince of the power of the air. The children of disobedience and the children of wrath. A transition point from the hopelessness and despair as we are in sin to the hope and the comfort of the gospel. And it is all around the person of our great and our glorious God. Now then, we can stand amazed and say, that is marvelous, and there's nothing wrong with that, and I trust that we will. We say, this is a remarkable thing. How we look now, I was dead in trespasses and sins, but God had mercy upon me, showed his love towards me, and has made me so that I am now a child of God. I am ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. My sins are forgiven. I have peace with God through my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross, and I stand amazed. But that's not enough. I need to know why I am so amazed. I need to know some details of what happened regarding me. And it strengthens me to know. Now, of course, we can be saved with very little knowledge, maybe, but with a great work of grace in our hearts. But we are the stronger for knowing exactly to what degree we are able to. After having said all, we'll say by God's grace in the next few weeks, it is still veiled in mystery. There is still a strange mystery about it all and the sequence of events. The source of grace and union with Christ. Now, let me read you a sentence carefully. I want to describe the state of being in Christ. Then later on how we come to it. In Christ. Now, what does that mean? It does not mean something I achieve. You know, the old Roman Catholic idea of the mystics, where a very, very spiritual person eventually came into this union with Christ. It is not that. There may be experiences in the union with Christ, but it is not that. It is a state that God puts us in, and all our benefits stem from this. They are established and appropriated to us by regeneration. We'll look at that in a minute. But everything we have is because we are in Christ. That is a vital phrase in this epistle. Now, I'll read you the sentence. The Christian life is a whole. It is a whole. And you, as it were, have the whole at once. And then proceed to appropriate it in its various parts and to understand it increasingly. So what is being said here is this, that when the work of grace has been achieved in us, that initially he says, well, now I can say to you, you are in Christ. You have everything now. In embryo, everything is there. It is there. You have it all. But the appropriation of it will be in a sequence of events, receiving its various parts and with increasing understanding. So when I say I am in Christ, I have everything. Now, there are two views here we have to look at. The objective view, and some very sincere people remain only on the objective view. There is also the subjective view. We need both, the objective and the subjective view. Now, the first one, the objective view. Our position in Christ, what we would normally obviously say and understand quite easily, that after our death, because we are in Christ, because our faith is in Jesus Christ, and because we have an experience of sins forgiven, and because of the resurrection, we too shall know of the resurrection, and we shall be with God in glory. And we know that this is awaiting us, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Or to put in a fuller way, that we have the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been raised from the dead. He was quickened in the grave. He was raised and he appeared. He ascended. He is in glory. Those are the objective truths about him, the total truth about Jesus Christ. And we believe that all that will happen to us. But the objective part is this, that we believe that by faith now. And that is correct. By faith we believe that all the benefits that are in the life of Christ shall be mine. The benefits of his incarnation, the reality of the forgiveness of sins, the reality of the resurrection and the ascension and being in glory shall be mine. And I have got them all by faith now. But that's objective. Now, what is being said here is an adding to that, and it is also subjective. And it is this, that all those things that we have by faith in Jesus Christ are ours now, in practice, in a practical way. That they are ours now. Now, let me read you these verses that we've just been looking through in chapter 1, and look at the tense there. The power of God, as he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He has done that for his church and for us as individuals. It is the past. It has happened. Let me put it a little clearer. It is not that God is going to raise us up, is going to quicken us, is going to do all this, and that we might be seated in heavenly places, but has already, this has already been done. We have been quickened. We have been raised. We have been raised in heavenly places. That is union with Christ. That this is true. If I can speak in a personal way now, I know in an objective way, by faith, all these great events in the life and death and resurrection of Christ, and say, because of faith, these are mine, and I shall be in glory and have them then. The apostle says, yes, you will, but you have them now. You are quickened now. You are raised now. You are together with him now. You have this resurrection now. You are seated with him now. You have this now. Now, look at the verse again. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So if you're a believer, now he's saying this about you, that you have been quickened, that you have been raised, and that you have been put to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the resurrection benefits and the place in glory are ours now, subjectively. That's what it means to be in Christ. Think about it. The objective truth we have known quite easily, and it's straightforward, that because these things are true and because they have been appropriated by faith, I also will benefit from all this, and this will be mine in glory when I get there eventually. Yes, says Paul, that is true, but it is also true you have them now. And you have them in their fullness now in your heart. Now, let's look at the nature of the union with Christ. I'll give you a list of words here, and I can't follow each one. The union with Christ is, firstly, in a federal sense. We know that, don't we? Christ is our head. Adam was our head, and all the consequences of the fall were ours. There you get verses 1, 2, and 3 in Ephesians 2. But now in the new humanity, in Christ, Christ is our head. And all the benefits in Christ are mine. And the consequences of what he has done also come to me. So I benefit there. He is my federal head. So I'm able to say that there is there a union with Christ. That is there. We are familiar with that. It is a spiritual union. I know that in a spiritual sense, that I am one with Christ. It is a mystic union. Now, not the mystic of the mystics now, but Christian mysticism. And give you an illustration from Scripture. Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. There is the identification of the branches, but the sap that is in the vine comes into the branches. It is mysterious. It is a mystic union. Or in Ephesians 5, regarding husband and wife, that they are as one, as the church in Christ is one, and that this is a mystery. It is a mystic union. It is a vital union. And the vital union is this, in John 17, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Or verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. It is a realistic and a vital and an essential union. There's nothing sentimental in this now. It is a personal union. I am not lost. You see, there are two odd ideas about being union with Christ. There is something that we ultimately achieved and we are lost in some mass of divinity. No, we retain our personal identity. And the other is that it is there as an objective truth. I'm related to him and I get all the benefits that are in Christ. That is true, but also there is this subjective realization that I am in Christ now. And all that he has done and achieved for me by faith is mine now in a realistic way. He is my federal head. There is a spiritual union. There is a mystical union. There is a vital union. And there is the personal aspect as well, that I retain my personal identity and yet I am one with Christ. I can only do that much this morning. Union with Christ. That is where we are. As believers now, that is where you are. In the objective way, in the subjective way. Now, a realization of this. Who am I? Where am I? I am in Christ. Ultimately, says your mind when it's thinking it through. Yes, ultimately, but vitally, now as well. I am in Christ now. And the fullness of what he has for me is now for me, because I am in the Beloved. Right through this epistle, and the Johannine epistles, of course, in the Beloved, in Christ. It is a state, it is a relationship, we're able to say, the man in sin is not in Christ. The man in grace is in Christ. He is quickened, he is raised, he sits with, he is made spiritually alive, he is resurrected, he reigns with Christ, he sits with him, he is with Christ now. In that practical and realistic way. That's where we are. And that's who we are. In Christ. Now the second point. Stating of sin. To whom does this happen? Even when we were dead in sins. Not, well, I had to understand more. I had to try more. I had to achieve more. Even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us. Now we have to be clear about how dead we are, the diagnosis. In order to be clear about our state in grace and salvation, we must be clear about our state in sin. We were dead and we were made alive. The question arises, how does this happen? How does a child of wrath, how does a child of disobedience come to a place where it's able to say, I am in Christ, not only in that future sense, but I am in Christ now. And all that he has and is for me now. I am in Christ. Well, we know what we are by nature. Our lusts and our desires and our sinful nature. Yet something has happened to us. Christ took our human nature. He has taken upon him our sins. He has gone to pay the penalty in our place. He faced the wrath of God for us. He's experienced the wrath of God for us. So he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He has done that for me. Well, what happens that I can appreciate this? Even when we were dead in sins, hath made me alive. Verse 21 in chapter 1. God raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. So there we have quickening, raising, exalting, and he doth that for us. He hath quickened us together with him. Now, I'm only looking at the positive here now. Later on in the chapter, we come to the negative side. This is what he's done for a person dead in sin. Yes, he died for my sin. He rose for my justification. He ascended to glory. He's on the right hand of the majesty on high. Yes, he has done all that for me. But how can a man who's in sin benefit from all that? He quickens me. The word quicken, interchangeable with regeneration, begotten, begotten again, or quickened. All these words that you have in various parts of Scripture point to the same truth. It is God in action that those who are dead in sins might be made alive. That is what takes place. Now then, what happens to us then? We died with Christ. We are dead to the law. We are dead to the wrath of God. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. When Christ came to the end of his death, he was resurrected. When he quickens us, we have come to the end of our death. To the end of it. We've come to the end of our death. We've come to the end of the condemnation of the law. We have come to the end of the wrath of God. We have finished with death. And he hath quickened us. And all that Christ has for us is ours objectively and subjectively now. We are quickened. We are raised. We sit with him. That is ours now. To those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Now then, the seed of life. Let's see what establishes this. What brings a person who is dead in trespasses and sins that he might be in Christ? What brings him from there to here? What brings him from death to life? But God, who is rich in mercy and great in his love toward us, now then, what has he done? By the Holy Spirit, he hath quickened us. Do you remember this verse? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. We are now the opposite of death. It is an act of God. Regeneration, quickening. Let me do it again. Dead in sins, in Christ. What must happen to me? I'm speaking objectively now, remember. I'm not speaking about how I feel. We'll come to that in a later verse. What happens to me? He makes me alive. I was dead and now I'm alive. I was lost and now I am found. And I am in Christ. How do I appropriate all that's in Christ? It is established by my regeneration. And everything I have now flows from my regeneration. Now, what is regeneration? It is an act of God by which a principle of new life is implanted in man. That's it. That is the classic description of it. It is an act of God by which a principle of new life is established in man. Now, where is it established? Let's consider our souls. And our desire is that my immortal soul or spirit, interchangeable terms now, that my immortal soul might be with him in glory. How then does he quicken me? Where does he quicken me? What area? Now the soul has what we call faculties. There are five. You don't need to remember these now, but there are five. Our mind and our memory, our affections, our will and our conscience. The faculties of the soul. This principle of new life is not planted in the faculties. It doesn't improve thinking. It's not an improved working out. It is planted in that which is behind all that, our disposition, the disposition of the soul. If you like, you can call it your heart. If you mean by your heart, the very essence of your being. But where you can have in a person an evil disposition, and of course they have a soul and the faculties of the soul, and they use them for evil ends. But something has happened when the man is quickened. This principle of life is established in his heart or his disposition, which now will change the direction and the desires of the soul. And to a degree, will influence the faculties of the soul that is bound to be there. And so then in a person's mind and his emotions and his will, his direction is towards God. This is instantaneous. It is invisible. It is mysterious. It is elusive. But it is real. It is an act of God where he establishes the principle of life there in a man's, in the disposition of the soul, that it might be made holy. Example by our blessed Savior, Nicodemus. He is saying it is essential that there should be this regeneration. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh. The wind is not the Spirit, but he's given an example. And whither it goeth, so is everyone born of the Spirit. You can't see the wind, but you can certainly know this. You'll see its effect. There is an invisible and elusive nature about it. And so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It bloweth where it listeth in its own will and sovereignty. So the Holy Spirit in his own sovereignty will come to this person and there, by the grace of God, will establish or implant the principle of life, of new life, is implanted in that man. And the disposition of his soul is changed into the direction of God. It is the rebirth. Now, everything comes from that. It's bound to. Take a seed, put it into the ground. The gardener decides to put the seed. The ground is yourself or myself. The gardener puts the seed. I know you know this illustration. Now there's life in the seed. We're taking now it's good ground. Now then, we know that when we will see the flower or pick the fruits, that it all was there because of life in the seed. So we are able to say that everything that it becomes is because of the life that was in it. And it is the same with us. When God implants the principle of life in us, everything is there. Everything is essentially there. But it will begin to manifest itself and make itself evident. Now then, life will inevitably show. So now then, if a principle of life has been established in the disposition of a soul, it is going to show. There will be evidence of life. And amongst the first evidences of life will be an awareness of sin, an awareness of God, an appropriation of the faith. Faith, which is a gift, is in regeneration, is there already, but it will now come, it will be activated, and our conversion will be a result of this principle of life that has been established in the disposition of the soul of a man. All springs from this regeneration and from this rebirth. And where are we there? We seek it with all our hearts. We long. And if God in his mercy looks upon us, then there will be a time where what we call the general call and the preaching of the gospel becomes effectual. And when through the preaching, now then I must say this in passing, 99 whatever you like percent is through the word of God. But in the case of infants, God is able directly to regenerate. But as far as we are concerned, it is by the word of God. So when the call becomes effectual, it is because the principle of life has been established, and the call becomes effective, and we begin to respond. Why do we respond? Because something has been put into a dead man and a dead woman. What has been put into this dead man and into this dead woman? The principle of life that has been put in them. Now, in that seed, in that regeneration, everything is there. And we now establish that we are in Christ. And we have everything that is there. But now, as time goes on, these things will in their turn begin to manifest themselves. Life will show. Life will manifest itself. Now that's the miracle that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. We come to the words of our blessed Savior when he says, well, there is one must. We must be born again. Why must I? In order to be converted. In order to grow in grace. In order to show fruits. In order to have your redemption body. In order to have whatever you like to add to that, that he has for us, we have to have that new life implanted by God. And that establishes that we are in Christ. Not only objectively by faith, but also subjectively that we are in Christ. Maybe all this is a little difficult to understand. But that is where progressive enlightenment comes in. We will understand it, and we will grasp it. And as we grasp it more and more, we begin to realize, what a miracle. And I'll tell you something that will come to your heart. You'll not only stand amazed at the work of Christ on Calvary and that God saved you, but you will be astounded that he put life into you. That is a cause for the amazement. Amazement is a pretty subjective thing according to the degree of how we feel about things. But we are absolutely overwhelmed, and our mind is overwhelmed when we realize it is because I am amazed at this work, because I am absolutely astounded by the great reality that he planted life in me and established then that I was in Christ, no longer dead. No longer do I live amongst those who are in the cemetery, in a kind of a living death. No longer am I there in the course of this world. No longer am I there under the power of the prince of this world. No longer am I there. That belongs to death and eternal damnation. I am in Christ, and I'm in Christ now. Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. But now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Lord, I was deaf, I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice, but now I hear thee and rejoice. You see, I see, I hear, and all thine uttered words are dear. Lord, I was dumb, I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name, but now, as touched with living flame, my lips thine eager praises wake. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. Sing as many hymns as you like and psalms. Listen to as many sermons as you like. Do as many good works as you like. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast quickened me, listen to it, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee that thou mightest grant to us an appreciation of the work of the Holy Spirit in us and for us. We pray, O Lord, that in increased understanding will be increased appreciation, and in increased appreciation a greater desire to live for thee. For thy name's sake. Amen.